Who's waiting on who? That's my title for today. Who is waiting on who? I hope that you all have been praying and reading through the material that we've been trying to go through for Crossroads. There's been a lot of really good, abundant things there for me. I had the opportunity to have some private consultation with Patrick and with David, especially with Patrick. And I found those brothers to be really insightful and wise. And through all of that, through all of the preparation and study and meditation, in regards to those things, I've been asking myself some questions lately. And the one that I was wrestling with the most this weekend and this morning in my studies is, how important do I think that I am? It's kind of a hard question to get real serious about. How important do I think that I am? How much do I trust myself and my opinions and my perspectives and my views? And how much weight do I think that those things should have? Those are just really serious questions I'm trying to get to the bottom of myself with and say, where are you at, Matthew? What's your self-assessment here? What's your evaluation? As I processed through that, as I thought through that question, I tried to think of the different scriptures that have some indication of how we should think about those things. How I should think about myself, how important my perspectives are. I want to look at some of those today with you. I have a list of them. I think that this is kind of like preemptory. This is just setting a stage for what I want to talk about. But I think it's important. My goal today has been, what can put us in a frame of reference and a frame of mind to be prepared for next weekend, to hear from the conference that we're all going to have, from the meetings that we're all going to have. And this is the preparation work that I want to do together, and so I'm glad for it. Why don't you, I'm going to turn through several different scriptures, and I'm going to try to move quickly through them. Turn with me to begin with in James chapter 1. We're asking ourselves here about the value of our own perspectives and how we should think about ourselves. James chapter 1, this whole chapter is really relevant, but we're going to jump forward to the 20. Let's start in 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. There's some marks there. The thing that I was thinking about all these texts is that the capacity we have to misjudge ourselves, to misalign God's view of ourselves and my view of myself. And right here, you know, we look at this whole saga of Israel and everything that God's doing throughout the history of his working with his people, bringing him through the miracles, the cloud by day, the pillar of smoke, the Red Sea, the manna, the quail, all these miracles, the plagues, everything that he does with them, and they still have an evaluation of themselves that's different than where God sees them. They have all of those opportunities and all of those privileges and all of those insights, and God himself is working and manifest right in their very presence, and they still go the wrong way. They still think, in spite of all that, that they know better. Again and again. And this capacity, you know, I read these texts, and it's so easy to read them and just move on and not stop and let it do its proper work and say, it isn't for other people, it's for me. Am I a person who's looking in a mirror and knowing, I know the scriptures, I know what they say, I can quote them by heart, I can tell them, I can tell you all the right answers, but I forget what manner of man I am. I miss the lesson for me. And there's some real practical evidence right here that we're supposed to judge ourselves by. The capacity to bridle my own tongue. If that's not there, everything that we're doing, everything that I think, imagine being a devout religious person. I sat on a plane one time to Israel, and there was a very observant Muslim man across the aisle and a very observant Jewish man right next to me. And I thought, this is like a joke. A devout Muslim and a Christian and a Jew in a plane on the way to Tel Aviv. But I asked the Jewish man, he asked the stewardess what time we crossed into daylight. And at that time, he got up and put on his phylacteries and went to the back of the plane to make his prayers. And when he came back from that, I was very impressed. Like, that's devotion, right? When he came back, we were sitting, and he didn't really talk much, but I started a conversation with him. I said, what do you think makes somebody devout? Like, why are you devout? Why am I devout? What makes a person devout? And he said, oh, it's just how you're born. You were born a Christian, I was born a Jew, he was born a Muslim, that's all. And I said, no, that doesn't work because I wasn't born this way. But if we all live our lives with as much religion as we can cram into every 24 hours, and we don't have these rooted capacities to care for people in need and to control our own tongues, literally none of it matters. It's in vain. It's wasted. In other words, we'd be better off living out in the world doing our own thing. That's what James says. Look over at Galatians chapter 6. In verse 2, he says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. For every man shall bear his own burden. If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. You know what? You ever have a insight, and it's like kind of it feels like a revelation, but also feels like you kind of say to yourself, well, duh, of course. I think that's actually how revelation works. It's not like a new thing that never existed in the world, but it's the ability to see properly what's been right in front of you. Most revelations are that way. And I was thinking about a particular situation having a church many, many, many years ago. And it occurred to me that a man who is deceived is just as convinced of what he's deceived about as a person who is convinced of the truth. That's the nature of deception, right? The nature of deception is that you don't know you're deceived, that you can't see it. You believe something that's not true. That's deception. And here, this language is used by Paul to the Galatian church. If a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He really believes he is something. And he's not. He's not what he thinks he is. And how would you know, right? How would you correct that course? If you or I were in that state where we thought we were something that we aren't, how would you ever change what you believed? Look over at Romans chapter 12. Sorry, I think it's time for a new Bible. I bring this every time I'm at Citywide. I can't ever read my Bible. I'll have to move up. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. It's interesting to use the word soberly there, like we get drunk on our own views of ourselves. And he's calling us back to reality, back to the earth, back to sensibility, back to soberness. Have you ever been, maybe I'm just preaching myself, sorry. Have you ever been drunk on your own view of yourself, your own opinion? You just think you see it. I know what this is. But to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office. I'm not going to go through all that. That's talks about the gifts. But if I jump forward to 16, it says here, be of the same mind one towards another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and be not wise in your own conceit. First Corinthians chapter 11, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It's deception, it's self-deception, this you that I have of me, it can get in the way of everything. It can get in the way of my peace, it can get in the way of my unity, it can get in the way of my communion, it can get in the way of my grace, it can get in the way of my peace, it can get in the way of everything. And we're admonished again and again and again to take time to examine yourself. And I don't feel like I've done this enough over the last year. I don't feel like I've had enough time just in quiet with the Lord to say, where am I at in all of this? And I think that maybe is the ploy of the enemy to get us so involved in disputes and problems and things that are happening around us that we lose sight of our own place in the world. We lose sight of our own place in the kingdom. We lose sight of our own grounding in who we actually are. Where do I belong in all of this? I'm gonna show a few more. I have way more of these than we can go through. But look at Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the question. I'm jumping the gun a little bit where I want to get to, but that's the question is, if I'm supposed to have a proper evaluation of myself, if I'm supposed to be able to really accurately answer the question, how important do I think I am? Where do I evaluate my opinions and my view of things? And how am I going to deal with me? It begs the question, well, how did Jesus put on this mind? How? Because he wasn't wrong about stuff. He could see people as they were. I don't think he ever went into a situation and walked away and didn't read it right. If you or me were that way, I mean, I'm not that way. And I struggle thinking that way. How does he, when he was actually that way, when he actually could see, if he was here now, he would see each of us as we are. He understood exactly where we were at. He saw through all of the phony, all of the fake, all of the whatever, and cut it right. Time and time and time again through his earthly ministry, he wasn't wrong. How does he avoid the folly of self, of his own opinion of himself? How does he still present himself humble to the people around him? How does he still come across so winsome, so open, so willing to receive from other people, so engaged, so willing to let people be wrong around him? Let's just go there. Where do I see myself? Where do you see yourself? Where do I see myself and my opinions and my role and my perspective? This is a meditation I've had for a long time. I was just talking with Seth about it the other night. It seems intrinsic to the human mind, the human condition. Like, if I were to ask you right now, like if you were to be really serious, we were to sit down and talk one-on-one and all cards on the table, and I ask you the question, can you tell me all the places where you think you're wrong right now? Who has an answer to that question? Because see, what I say, I think this is endemic to human nature. Like, wherever I think I'm wrong, I evaluate and I change, and then I think I'm right again. Like, that's how the process of living works. And so we're kind of like, the default pattern is to be in a place where I think I'm pretty right. I think I'm doing things the best I know how. I'm going along in life. All of us are doing this, I think. We're trying to figure out the best we know. We're trying to be as faithful as we can. We're trying to be as sensible as we can. We're trying to be as gracious as we can. And still we end up in all of these little frays and messes. I've been doing that for 20, 30, 40 years. You think you're doing the best you know how to, and you end up in a problem. And you end up in a problem with somebody else who also thinks they're doing the best they know how to do. And if you sit down and say, what are you doing that you know is wrong? Usually the answer is, I don't know. Now, sometimes you have a revelation and God shows you something, or you see something at church, or a brother points it out and you say, oh yeah, I see that. The goal is to fix that and then quit doing that wrong stuff. But most of our interactions, most of our time, there's not something clear. There's not something, I can't say to you right now, I know this is wrong. I have this firmly held conviction that I think is just wrong, but I still have it. It's not usually how that works. And the default premise that all of us are walking around in is, I'm doing the best I know how. But we have all of these. We didn't even look at a third of these. I didn't even spend much time looking. We have all of these reminders in the scripture, these admonitions, these rebukes, these corrections, these chastisements to the church, to people in individual cases, where some text in the scripture is telling us, you better be careful, watch yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You need to approach your own position and your own place and your own reasoning with some suspicion. You need some check and balance. You need some way to see through it. You need some way to evaluate. You need some humility. Some capacity to reevaluate. Some room for doubt. Because it's a subtle mechanism that happens. It's a mechanism of thought. And I don't think that we're unique, although the church may be particularly good at it. I don't think that we're unique in this. I think it's a human condition that we think we walk around day to day thinking, I'm doing the best that I know how, given this current circumstances and the current situation. I'm trying my best. I think I'm right. I know God's right. God and I agree. Back to the beginning, I'm right. I'm doing the best I know how. I'm seeing as clear as I can. I'm being as gracious as I can. I know that God is gracious and righteous. I think God and I agree. I'm right. And again, Christ who was right, Christ who doesn't walk in the same failure that we do, the same misjudgment, the same selfishness, the same brokenness. He doesn't fall into that pattern. He doesn't fall into the trap. Why is being more right give him a capacity to act less like it? Less proud, less sure. Even when they come to him and they say things like, good master, how do I enter the kingdom of heaven? There's none good but the Father. With him, there's something else. There's something that contravenes and gets in the way of our normal patterns. And it's this mind which was in Christ Jesus, who it was not robbery for him to consider himself equal with God, but made himself in the form of a man. This willing, voluntary humility. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. Starting in verse 17. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given that to us. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I want to read on, but I want to stop here for a second. This is what I think, this is the solution that I came up to with why Jesus is more right than me, in fact, in evidence, in view and perspective and opinion, and he retained the humility that I struggle to find. Because a part of him, a part of his mind, that all the way back to before the incarnation, a part of the mind that was in Christ that we're supposed to replicate is that he knew, and it was his purpose, and it was his goal, and it was his vision to come here and to bear our problems. And the problem, the difference between me and him, when I get caught in that pattern of exalting myself and my own opinions, is that I don't want to bear the wrongs of other people. I'm not willing to allow it to be. I don't want to take it on to me. I want to hold it up and say, see, you're wrong. You're wrong. You are wrong. I'm right. You're wrong. Right here in front of us. Now you do right. That's the pattern. When I see something and I know it's wrong, I hold it up in front of you and I say, see, you're wrong. Now I want you to be right. You make it right. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus takes the wrong and he holds it to himself. He says, I'll take it. I'll bear it. I'll hold it. That's what I came here for. Well, John 3, right? Remember he says, the world is condemned already, but he came to save. He didn't need to point out the problems. The problems are manifest. The problems are obvious. The problems were present. The problems were here. He didn't have to point out the problems. He had to figure out how to change them. And you can't change them if you won't work with them. You won't hold them. You won't convert them. You won't allow wrong to be around you. You won't forbear with it and take it and convert it and love the people that are in that place until they see for themselves that it needs to be different. That's the ministry of reconciliation that he gave to us through his pattern of dying on the cross. And these places in my life where I find myself exalting my own opinion and lifting myself up, they're the opposite of the cross. They're the opposite of the willingness to suffer. They're the opposite of the willingness to have wrong around me and not be right. It's like non-resistance, right? How are we gonna teach and believe the things that we teach and we say we believe, and not expect that there's not gonna be wrong that we gotta hold on to? Not expect that there's wrong, that there's wickedness, that there's sin, that there's wrong things that happen around us that we're gonna hold on to and bear and change into something righteous. But when it comes down to it, I don't really want to. Right? A lot easier said than done. Yeah, but I believe in non-resistance. But listen here, you were wrong. You were wrong, and you did the wrong thing, and you need to make it right. Is that a cross? Is that suffering for righteousness' sake? Listen, I got a thousand things that are going through my mind when I say these things. Yeah, but what about what? But if we don't show people they're wrong, if we don't make people see it, if we don't, well, what happens if I got a thousand of them too? But that's not my calling. My calling is to be like Christ. And to take up a cross and to hold on to something that's broken in the world and make right. That's our calling. That's my calling. How come I run from it so much? How come it's so hard? And who told us it was going to be easy? My opinions told me it was going to be easy. My opinions told me I was strong enough and smart enough and wise enough and had enough insight to be able to do that. But then you get in the trenches and you start working with it and you realize it's not easy. In chapter 6, he goes on to say, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now listen to what he says here. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You're not straightening us, but you're straightening your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Those are the tools of this ministry of reconciliation. This passage that he cites is Isaiah 49. Turn there with me. Why is he citing that in the connection with all this? I'll read a good part of this. This is the passage when he does something like that, when Jesus or the apostles, they quote a passage in the Old Testament, need to go back and read that chapter. Because it's just like a, you all know this. It's just like, it's a way to reference. Like, go back. This means this. Go back and look at that. Look at what this passage in Isaiah 49 says. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me polished chaff, and his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It's a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to whom man despiseth, to whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and at a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the island of Sinim. Sing, O heaven, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yet they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. The walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thy eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places in the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the others shall say again in thy ears, the place is too strait for me, give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thy heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and the kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and the queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. They shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Shall the prey be taken for the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with them that contend with thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they that shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Why does Paul use that passage? Well, what's it mean for us? Why is that connected to this passage in Corinthians, where he's talking about like the whole big arc of is the restoration of this guy and forgiveness and repentance. But this ministry of reconciliation, it has to have in view what God's trying to do with the whole earth. Not just... The question we're asking is, how important am I? And the answer is very little and very much. So it's a paradox, right? You don't matter a whole lot. I don't matter a whole lot in the grand scheme of things. And I matter a ton. And you matter a ton. Both are true, and I know that's hard. But you have to live in perspective that the things that we're doing right here, the problems that we have right in our midst, and the hope that we have, and the communities that we have, and the gospel that we share, and the people that we love, and the people around us, they are a part of an eternal saga that God is waging a war in this place, and he is our Savior and our King, and our nation matters. And we get so bogged down in these little battles and these little skirmishes, in sins and temptations in my life and disputes with other people and the burdens of this world. All these things get in the way, and I lose sight of how big the saga is. Why should you be here tonight? Why should you be here? Because God is redeeming the world through you and me, that we are the ministers of reconciliation. We're the path to performing what God is doing among the Gentiles and the whole world. So why should we keep struggling? Why should we keep working out our differences? Why should we keep coming to these meetings? Why should we keep trying? Why should we keep suffering? Why should we stay? If you lose sight of what God's doing, if you lose sight of this, those things get bigger and bigger and bigger to the place where it's not worth it. This question of how do I live in a state like I can't be in cognitive dissonance. I need to think that what I'm doing is the right thing right now, and that's in conflict with so many things around me. How do I keep the necessary humility to make space for being wrong, to make space for reassessing, to make space for other perspectives, to make space for other inputs, for God to change and reform me? How do I do that? Hey, Cephas, I didn't tell you I was going to do this. Can you come here and sit right here for just a second? Can you help me out? Sit right here, bud. Now, I want you to sit right there and listen to me until I give you something to do, okay? Stay right there and just keep your eyes on me. Waiting on God is the answer to that question. The answer to how do you keep in a place, how do you live in this place of humility and grandeur? How do you live in the paradox of being right and also making space for being wrong? Is that you wait on God. And waiting on God is not like doing your own thing until God comes around. This is waiting on God. This is the picture. When you're looking to Him and saying, what do you want me to do? I'm right here. I'm ready to hear. I'm ready to obey. I'm waiting to hear from you. I'm going to be faithful to what I know to do until you show me otherwise. That's the answer. Because I can be as right as I think I am. And if I keep my heart and my eyes trained on waiting on God, you show me. You tell me. You matter more than me. I want to hear from you. I want you to show me. I want you to tell me. I'm right here waiting, God. I'm right here waiting, God. Help me see. Amend my ways. Humble my heart. Show me what you have. I'm waiting. And if I keep that posture and if I keep that attitude, if I stay in that place, then I can see. Then I can be ready to change, to move, to adjust, to flex, to move, to obey. Hey, son, can you go get me some water? Thank you. Right there should be a cup in the kitchen. But here's the thing that gets in the way of that, the thing that gets in the way of this posture, this waiting on God, is when God does tell us something or He shows us something and we don't respond and we don't yield, and we aren't ready to follow. And then all of this gets reversed. And we put God in the chair and expect Him to wait on us. We want God to wait on us. God convicts me. He tells me I'm doing something wrong. And I say, okay, I hear, but I'm not ready to deal with that yet. Thank you, son. I'm not ready to hear that. I'm not ready to do that. I'm not ready to pay that price. I'm not ready for that cost. I'm not ready to do that. I will. I hear you, God. I'm convicted. I understand. But I'm not ready to do that yet. I just can't. In a day or a week or a month, I hear you, and I need to be sure of some things, or I need to. What's your excuse? And after God, after you sat here and you said, God, show me, tell me, what do you want me to do? I'm right here waiting. And then he says, okay, here, I have a job for you. I want you to deal with this. And then you get up and you say, okay, you're right, but I got to work some stuff out. I got to think about this and what does it mean? And you get up and you pace around in your mind and your heart and you think about it. And what would it cost me to do that? And am I ready? And how do I go about doing it? And all the meanwhile, I'm up pacing around. I've got God stuck in a corner waiting on me to decide if I'm going to obey what he said. Mm-hmm. Who's waiting on who? He said in that passage in Corinthians and in here in Isaiah, he says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day. Now, right now. Now is the day of reconciliation. Now is the day of mercy. Now is the day of grace. Now is the day of forgiveness. Now is the day of forbearing. Now is the day of bearing a cross. Now, today, because those are the mechanisms of salvation in the world. Those are the tools that Jesus brought to show us in his ministry of reconciliation. And he handed those tools to us and said, now you do this. And we'll watch the world change. And we start looking through those tools and they're really heavy and they're really hard and they're really demanding. And we sideline God and we say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if that's what I should do. And my question changed this morning. It changed from how do I evaluate myself? How important do I think I am? To asking myself, what is God waiting on me for? And I want to change the question with you. What is God waiting on you for? What is God waiting on us for? What has he told us to do individually and corporately? What has he told us to do that now he's waiting on us to follow and obey? We have young people among us seeking the kingdom. What are they waiting for? We have people we have among us bitterness and toil and problems and unforgiveness, mistrust and doubt. What are we waiting for? We have convictions. What are we waiting for? What's God waiting on you for? Maybe nothing. Maybe you recognize what I'm saying, but you're at a place where you're good, and praise God, I hope you are. Maybe you're at a place where you can honestly say and ask, what, God, what are you waiting on me to do? What are you waiting for me for? I don't want you waiting on me. I want to wait on you. And you analyze that in your heart and in your mind and you say, I'm okay. I'm right here waiting with God. Praise God. That's where we should be. I want you to be there. I want to be there. can we at least together say that we're going to have important meetings next week, and we're going to try to hear from God together. We're going to try to learn some lessons that we need to learn as a group of people. Can we at least prepare our hearts and say, I'm waiting, God. I'm waiting right here this year. I'm caught up. I don't have anything that I'm supposed to be doing that I know that I'm supposed to be doing. And I'm waiting. And I'm wanting to hear. And when I do, I'll obey. I'm ready to do what you're asking me to do. So that we can be ministers of reconciliation, so that we can see the promises of God come to pass amongst us, so that we can be the people of peace, so that we can see these glorious prophecies come to truth, this everything that Jesus deserves to see because of what he did for us, that we can watch it come to pass in our midst, that a healing wave can come over us and spread out from us, and we can see the glory of Jesus. That's what I want. I'll close in prayer, and then we'll have Jamin come back up. Heavenly Father, you're a good God. You're so patient and full of mercy. And there's so many times when you've spoken to me, and in the hardest of my heart, I've been slow to hear. I've been stiff-necked. I've been stubborn. I don't want to be that way. I don't want us to be that way, Father. I want to be yielded vessels. I want to learn the lessons from our fathers and our fathers' fathers. I want to learn the lessons from the people who've come before. I want to really be willing to use the tools that you gave us, tools of suffering love, forgiveness and kindness and grace, that those things should not just be religious words that are used in our circles, but they should be real mechanisms daily at work in our lives and our hearts, in our relationships and in the world around us. I pray, Father, you give us ears to hear. Think how many times Jesus used that expression in his ministry, that they had having ears they hear not, and having eyes they see not. I think of when he told the Pharisees, if you were blind, then I could help you, but because you say you see, I cannot help. I pray that you give us an honest eye, a single eye. Help us to see ourselves properly as we are. Help us to think of ourselves properly as we are. Help us to see clearly. I ask you these things because of our love, our mutual love, and duty and honor and reverence and worship of Jesus Christ, your Son, who showed us how to be. His name, pray these things in faith. Amen.